Tuesday afternoon. It's not quite evening yet, just because it's a little on the dark side, a little rainy outside, but we're glad that each one of you made a special effort to come out. We see some of you from, I know, as far away as 60 or 70 miles, and we're glad to have you, because our speaker came from over 1,000 miles, so I guess we can come from a little shorter distance than that. But we're glad to see quite a few visitors. I'm sure others will be coming in as we sing. So let's all turn our hymn book to one that we can really sing out on, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, number 255. Hymn number 255, we'll ask you to stand. Good singing. We'll ask Brother Tommy Steele to ask the Lord's blessing on our coming together. May we look to the Lord as we pray. Susan Chapel to come and sing for us. Thank you. Susan and Carolyn for a beautiful job. May we be reminded of the announcements concerning the rest of the day as well as tomorrow, the Lord's Day. Don't forget, this evening at 7 o'clock, not 7:30, but 7 o'clock, we'll have another meeting of this series with our brother Basil Jackson. At 2:30 on WYFL, they call you Basil Jackson. Now, I don't know whether they say that in Britain or not, but at any rate, around here, you're Basil. But we are certainly glad to have our brother Jackson with us. We might say that he's been quite a traveler since last evening. He got on a plane after the meeting last night, went to Charlotte, had a meeting this morning. He's back already. And you're fussing about getting home and back at 3 o'clock this afternoon. So you can do what you want to do. And we're glad that you wanted to come this afternoon. And we hope you'll come back tonight and bring someone with you. We'll remind you also of the regular meetings tomorrow, the Lord's Day, 9:30. The remembrance of the Lord at his table with his people in this auditorium. And then at 11 o'clock, our brother Jackson will be with us for the last of this series, but we hope not the last meeting that we'll have with him. We hope he'll consent to come back at a later date. But tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, Lord willing, the last of this particular series. So you'll especially want to be here if you possibly can. So remember those meetings, and then, of course, tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock, our regular Sunday evening meeting and Bible study. Right before Brother Jackson speaks to us, we'll ask you again to turn to number 462. Hymn number 492. 492. Jesus Loves Even Me. Number 492.
I am a
very much for that good singing. Without any further singing, we will turn the remainder of the meeting over to our brother Jackson. Press this button. You see, that's why some people are not going to heaven. Because they haven't turned the power on. That's why some people don't live victorious lives. Because they don't turn the power on. We're going to be talking about that today. And Susan, that was, where's Susan? That was great singing. Where is she?
Taking care of Asia.
That's no excuse. But that was good singing. You tell her I want her to sing tonight, too. Even if she doesn't want to. I've heard singing on every continent, but I've never heard any singing just as good as that. That is great. That is great. I got my store of blessing today already just from that song. Today we're going to have an algebra class. You ready for some algebra? It's been so long since I was in school I've forgotten how to spell it, but I'm still going to teach it. We're going to talk about divine algebra. But before we do that, if I can ever get this Hujama flicker to work here, I don't write on this, no? I'm going to talk about the nature of man. Now, I'm old-fashioned. I say man, but I mean woman, man, anything in between. Now, it's the customary thing to say person. But as I say, I'm old-fashioned. You're just going to have to forget it. Now, I guess I have to stand behind you. Is that right? Man is in... No. This would be fine if you would all sit on your heads. And then I wouldn't have to do it. So what do I do? Stand at the other side?
Or what?
See, I'm a psychiatrist, so I'm used to everything being all screwed up. So, no real problem. No? Yeah. Okay. Three-dimensional. And let's see if we can produce some of these dimensions on the board here, or on the overhead. We're all perfectly clear in our understanding that, first of all, we have, and I'm just going to use initials here because I'll get confused with all the writing, that first of all, we have a physical dimension. And what I'm going to be trying to demonstrate right now is that the three separate aspects of our constitution are all closely interrelated. Now, you folks at the back won't be able to see this, I'm sure, but that's your fault, because there's lots of good seats up here. The physical dimension. Now, the other thing I want to demonstrate, on another level, we exist on two planes. We exist on a conscious plane, and we exist on an unconscious plane. We have a consciousness, that really doesn't give us any problem. But then in addition to that, there's another level to our existence, which is called the unconscious. Now, the reason that is so important is that the root of most emotional problems, lies in the unconscious part of our psychological structure and not in the conscious part at all. So let's talk first about the physical dimension, and then we have a psychological dimension, and I'll put the Greek to C here so you remember that from your algebra. For the psychological dimension. Now the psychological dimension also has a conscious dimension and an unconscious dimension.
And then we can go up to the third level here, and we can talk about the spiritual dimension. The spiritual dimension likewise has a conscious aspect, as well as a dimension which is outside the level of our awareness. Now, that is very, very important because of something that is said in 1 John 1:9. And I'll say this right at the beginning. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To forgive us our sins. That phrase applies to this side here. To forgive us our sins is the forgiveness of our conscious sins. To forgive us our sins, we ask forgiveness for those sins of which we have consciousness. But unfortunately, in my case, that's the minority. Most of the sins that I've committed, I can't even remember. They're not in conscious awareness at all. Most of the sins for which I needed forgiveness were long gone in my mind. I couldn't remember them. So how could I confess them? Well, I couldn't. But the Holy Spirit has taken care of that problem. To forgive us our sins occurs over here. And then we have the second aspect, the unconscious dimension, and to cleanse us. Forgiveness, and then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the blood of Christ goes deep. The blood of Christ cleanses me when I go to Calvary. The blood of Christ cleanses me from the stains and the effects of sin that I wasn't even aware of. You see, we can commit sin. We can commit sins, and we're not aware that we are actually committing sins. That happens all the time. Now, how do we have forgiveness for those? How do we have cleansing for those? In order that we do not have a disturbance in our intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ takes care of it. And the blood of Christ, of course, we believe in the physical blood of Christ, the blood of Christ that came from the veins of Jesus. But it's much more than that. The blood of Christ is a synonym for the life of Christ. And it was the life of Christ that was the price to take away my conscious sins and my unconscious sin, which needed cleansing. Now, that's a good story. Because it means that there is nothing that I have ever committed against God that my God is not able to forgive and to cleanse. Someday I'm going to write a book, and the book is going to be entitled, My God Has Amnesia. You see, my God has amnesia. Do you know there are some things that my God can't do? A lot of things my God can't do. The first thing is He cannot remember my sins. What do you mean? He cannot remember my sins. Why? Well, He tells us. He says, I have placed your sins at a place that doesn't exist. That's His sin. Now, how does He say it? He says, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far. They're long gone. And then He says, I have placed them in another place that doesn't exist because God is omnipresent, which means that He is everywhere. And then He says, I have taken your sins, Jackson, and I have placed them behind my back, and I don't have a back. My God has an equal. And then He says, well, you're kind of thick headed, I better say it a third time. And try and get the message across to you. I have taken your sins, and I have placed them in the deepest sea, beyond the reach of any scuba diver. No fishing here. My God has amnesia. But then sometimes I'm going to write another book, too. But this one is going to be entitled, My God Takes Exception. Because as He looks at our lives, that he looks at the bickering that goes on between Christians, and he looks at the mistakes that we all make. And I think I'm the greatest mistake maker in the world. It hurts the heart of Jesus. Last night I talked about my Jesus is hungry. Another subject I like to talk about is my Jesus is weeping. My Jesus is weeping. And sometimes the things that we do cause our Jesus to weep. But the neat part of the story, that's the bad news. The good news is that irrespective of what we have done, irrespective how we have fallen, the mistakes that we have made, if we are remembering them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, forgives us our sins, and if we don't remember them, they're long gone from a human point of view, psychologically, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. After he thinks about my God, he finds it easier to forgive me than my brethren do sometimes. You realize that? And yet we should be able to forgive to what degree? What is the barometer of the forgiveness that you should practice towards me? Even as God for Christ has forgiven you. That is how much that we should be forgiving of each other. Then we get to a whole different story. One of the big psychological problems that I see in my practice is the inability of people to forgive themselves. You see, I only have an inability to forgive myself when I fail to appreciate the power inherent in the blood of Christ to reach into my consciousness and even to reach into my unconsciousness. You know the essential psychological feature of being unable to forgive myself? Now this is going to blow your mind. It's arrogance. Arrogance. I have people from all over the country and they fly in and they want to know, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You see, the essence psychologically of the unpardonable sin is pride and arrogance, because when you say, or when someone says, I have committed the unpardonable sin, what they are saying is, I'm greater than God. What they are saying is, I alone in all the world have been able to commit a sin that even the creator of the universe is not able to forgive. And the sin that has to be forgiven is not what they think it is, but it's the sin of arrogance and pride. And when I fully appreciate the practical effects of the death of Christ, that is the world's best economy. Because it can take my conscious mind and clean it, and it can take the depths of my unconscious mind. Now, you may not think you have an unconscious. Let me assure you, you have. You probably enjoyed it last night when you were dreaming, because that is your unconscious mind. What happens when we go to sleep is that the top of our mind goes to sleep and it lifts a little bit, and all the junk starts coming out. And if you did 2% of the stuff, if you did in real life 2% of the stuff that you did in your dreams, you're ready to lock up. You would, you know it. You know it. And sometimes I have a chuckle when I talk to some of my brethren who are perfectionists. They believe in sinless perfection. Because nothing should be further from the truth, psychologically or even theologically. Because the old nature is in man. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not for the removal of the old nature until we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will be taken to be with Christ. But it is for the control of nature. And that is the warfare that exists in all of us. Every day that we live, from the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So, every one of us here We have a physical dimension. We have a psychological dimension. And we have a spiritual dimension. And then going on the horizontal, we have a level of functioning of which we have full awareness. And then we have a level of functioning over here of which we are not consciously aware. Now let me give you some examples. Let's take the example of depression. Depression. As I mentioned last night, I think there are many, many kinds of depression. Maybe we'll have time to get into that sometime. There are depressions which are exclusively physical in nature. That's very important. Some of the greatest problems I have in life are from pastors who should know better, who preach from the pulpit, that if you are depressed, it's because there's a spiritual problem in your life. Balloon. And they preach, if you are depressed, it's because of some hidden sin in your life. And then you have some person in the congregation, and they're depressed, and they hear that kind of a message, and they go home, and they say, well, I'll do what the pastor says, and all I have to do is to confess it. They get on their knees. And then you got a real problem, because they don't know what to confess. Now, we all have good imagination, so we'll make something up. And so I'll try to figure out something, and I'll confess something, and then I go to bed and sleep, and the next morning I wake up, and I'm still depressed. There's only one way that I can interpret that. Only one way. I am such a bad sinner and such an evil person and have such a bad spiritual life that God has forsaken me. Now I have real reason to be depressed. And so the latter end is worse than the beginning, and the depression becomes much deeper. And that is something, without exaggerating, that I probably see every week in the practice of psychiatry. So, whenever you find out that someone is depressed, don't jump to conclusions, don't make assumptions as to why they're depressed, because there are all kinds of different kinds of depression and all kinds of different causes. Let's take this depression. Depression simply means a down mood. The individual feels the flip side of the joy that we were talking about last night. It is a feeling of dejection inside. And always at the center of a depression, there is a feeling of a loss of hope. A loss of hope. Of course, the Christian has a great cure for that. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul placed psychiatrist in Ephesians chapter 2, and he said, just hold it a minute, and I'll give you a diagnosis of the world. The first thing is, he said, there are some people who are without God. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Did you know there's something worse than being without God? He said, yeah, there is. There's some people who are without Christ. And then he stopped back and he said, do you think there's anything worse than being without Christ? Yeah, there is. It's pleasure. Being without hope. Without hope. And that is the experience of hopelessness, which is central to the whole problem of depression. Now, it was just probably a few months after he wrote the Ephesian letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, and I think he was thinking of the Ephesians, and in his mind he said, those people who are without God, without Christ, and without hope, how would I characterize them today? They are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the advantage that we have in being Christians, in being new creatures in Christ? That we are not dependent only on our psychology, on our human resources, on our psychological resources, for the development of hope. But we have a hope that those in the world, those outside of Christ, know nothing about. I hope that we will be actually reunited with Christ. But I'm wandering all over the place, but I do that all the time. We have this depression here. Now, the individual is conscious of the depression, conscious of the dejection, conscious of a loss of a sense of hope. And the third thing that you always find in depression is a feeling to some degree of being abandoned. Oh, and every depression is a feeling of being abandoned. Now we get back to what I was talking last night, a little bit about, or mentioned in passing, the psychological function of the church. The psychological function of the church is the practice of, well, we talked about the practice of agape, but the practice of koinonia. Koinonia. And koinonia is the practice of fellowship. And fellowship simply means the experience of not being left alone. The experience of not being left alone. So if you want to get depressed, let me tell you what to do in advance. Get yourself born again and get yourself associated with a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. Because they will become the ultimate in a support group as you go through the depression. Now there's a lesson in that. Do I know someone in the assembly who needs to have the feeling of not being lost and abandoned? Do I know someone in the assembly? Is there someone that has a feeling of hopelessness that maybe a word from me, maybe an action in my part could be of help to them? Do I know someone who is languishing in a hospital or a nursing home? And I suddenly realized that perhaps I could do something about that and not just get off the hook and leave it to the elders of the assembly, that I could do something to take away that sense of hopelessness and that feeling that they have been lost and unleft and abandoned. Now, there are many other things about depression. I mentioned the cardinal, the outstanding, the salient psychological features. Almost always, one of the easiest way to diagnose depression, perhaps, is one of the first things that is affected is our sleep pattern. Sleep pattern. When our anxiety level increases, then we have difficulty going to sleep. When our depression level increases, then we have difficulty staying asleep. That's very important. As a matter of fact, it is so important that it is given a fancy name. It is called matina, M-A-T-I-N-A-L, matinal insomnia. Remember your French from school, or those of you who have a high church or Episcopal background, in the Episcopal church, they have prayers which are called the matins, because they are said in the morning. Or it comes from the French word le matin, which simply means the morning. And a matinal insomnia is simply when the individual goes to sleep, has no real problem going to sleep, but 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, they're wide awake, and they cannot get back to sleep again. Now what happens as the depression responds to treatment? They start off, and they're wide awake at 2 o'clock, and they respond to treatment, and then they're wide awake at 3 o'clock, and then 4 o'clock, and then eventually they sleep right through the night. As the depression develops, it goes in reverse. They wake at 6, then a week later, they're waking at 5. And when you see an individual who is showing this particular feature of matinal insomnia, you know that the individual is suffering from a depression, or beginning to suffer from a depression, and that in, as a rule of thumb, something needs to be done about it. So the sleep disorder is extremely important. And then, let me mention also, as a feature of depression, many, many people who are depressed don't feel depressed. Many, many people who suffer from depression don't feel dejected and down, but their body does. And so they complain of aches and pains and this and that. Would you be surprised to know that 80% of patients who consult their family physicians don't have anything wrong with them physically? 80%. And that is, can be supported by hard research data. 80% of the individuals who consult their family physicians are suffering probably from depression or some other kind of emotional disorder. So, we have depression. Now, this kind of depression comes from biochemical causes. Biochemical causes. Now, the individual doesn't have any awareness that they have molecules flicking around in the brain. They don't have any conscious awareness that there's some kind of biochemical upset in the cells of the brain, in the neurons of the brain, and in the little connections, the synapses, between the ends of the cells in the brain and the beginning of another cell. They don't have any awareness of that. That is entirely unconscious. But that is where the problem may exist. As a matter of fact, there may be all kinds of physical problems, but that is one. But the individual doesn't experience that consciously. What they experience is this conscious symptom of depression. Now, let me give you another physical example of this aspect of how we're put together. All of us have suffered from indigestion, usually because we suffer from too much. But all of us at one time or another have had indigestion. Now, indigestion is a very common symptom of which we are conscious. Now, one of the commonest causes of indigestion is gallbladder disease. Gallbladder disease. But people don't complain about gallbladder disease. They complain about the symptom, namely indigestion or something else. And I use that as an example to show that this here may be considered as the fruit. But over here we have the root of the symptom, and the individual is entirely unconscious of what is going on over here. Now, we're now talking about what exists on the somatic level, the soma or the body, the physical dimension of the individual. Now, up to the psychological level, we find exactly the same thing. Let's take the same example. Just for clarity, most depressions are not physically related, are not physically caused, not physically induced. Most depressions are within this psychological dimension, within these parameters here, from here to here. Some may be physical, as we shall see, some may be spiritual, but most depressions, probably 90% of depressions, fall within here. And the symptoms may be exactly the same. The dejection, the lack of joy, the morning of waking, the feeling of hopelessness, and the feeling of being abandoned. More often up here, there is an additional feature of an experience of a sense of guilt. But basically the depression, looking at the depression, is approximately the same as it is down here. The individual is only conscious of the fact that they have the down, that they have the blues. Now, we know, for example, that the commonest root of this kind of depression is an underlying reservoir of anger or of hostility. Anger. As a matter of fact, this is so common that we call it frozen rage. Frozen rage. It happens when we swallow our own anger, when we are not aware of the anger that we have. And what happens when I do not express my anger in a constructive way, I swallow my anger and then it turns around inside and begins to attack me rather than the other person. And attacking me or turning the anger against myself produces the clinical picture of depression. Now, one of the hardest problems that we have in psychiatric treatment is getting the individual to move from here over to here. Namely, recognizing the fact that they are angry. Now, this is a particular problem among evangelical Christians, because many of us have been brought up with the idea, a mistaken idea, that anger is wrong, that anger is sinful. That's not even biblical. And it's certainly not common sense. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it's possible to be angry constructively. Be angry and sin Not so. It must be possible to be angry without sinning. Be angry and sin not. And then the Apostle Paul, just to make sure that we understand what's going on, he enunciates a maxim. And he says, let not the sun go down on your anger, or you will develop psychosomatic disease. Now, I add a little bit to it. But basically, that's what he meant. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Don't sleep on it. Now, why did he use that phrase? That wasn't original with Paul. In the time of the apostles, there was a group of monks. There was a commune. There was a monastic group, the followers of Pythagoras. And the followers of Pythagoras, they lived in a monastery, they lived in a community, in a commune, and they had very few rules. But the one rule that they had was that you could not go to bed at night if you had any unexpressed anger or resentment against any other member of the community or of the commune. And before you were permitted, before you could permit yourself to go to bed, you had to go and get it off your chest with the other individual and have things made right. That'd be a pretty good rule for the assembly too. Be a pretty good rule for us in our own home, wouldn't it? Be a pretty good rule for us in school, wherever we work. Matter of fact, it's a pretty good rule for all of us, all of our lives. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Now, anger is not sinful. Anger is not wrong. It all depends what is done with it. Anger is nothing more than psychological energy. And the example that I use to communicate to my students is, think of an automobile and you put gasoline in it. You fill up the tank with gasoline. And you can use that automobile to run over someone on the highway and kill them. But you could also take that same gasoline